Let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, once again, you have called us into your house to learn from you, to worship you. We pray as we spend this hour thinking about another aspect of the atonement, that you would fill us with gratitude, wonder, and a spirit of worship as we contemplate what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And indeed, what you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done, working together to bring us into glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Seems like I'm getting a little bit of a echo there. I'm not sure people want to hear me twice. I'm not sure they want to hear me even once, but we'll see how this goes. You'll probably want to get a handout if you're not already in the habit of picking it up, because this is going to be an interesting, complicated lesson. And the handout has tables, charts, and, wait for it, even a Venn diagram. And that's because some of this material, I think, will make more sense if you see it laid out. At least I'm a graphical thinker, and so I find it helpful to draw a picture every so often. And I think maybe you'll find it helpful yourself. So the title of this lesson is, Does the Atonement Even Work? Now, that might come as a bit of a shock. I've spent several weeks talking to you about how the atonement works, different aspects of it, the satisfaction for sins, the sacrifice for sins, reconciliation, propitiation, several others that I've forgotten off the top of my head. And I've been going on and on about what Christ has done for us on the cross. And for me to bring up the question, does it even work, might shock you. And that's on purpose. It's early in the morning, at least it's early for some of us still. And, it's not a bad thing to jog people awake at the beginning of a class. Now, when I taught physics in the high school, I used to tell the kids, I can teach this stuff in my sleep. I just don't want to teach it in your sleep. And so I want you to think, hey, this is going to be maybe not what I expected. Now, the traditional name for this topic is the extent of the atonement, which is a lot less exciting than does the atonement really work or even work. You'll see why both titles make sense. The extent of the atonement. In other words, how many people, that's the extent, how many people did Christ die for? Every human being without exception, or some limited number of humans? But I would say the real question is not actually the extent, how many, but the intent of the atonement. That is, what did Christ intend to do when he died on the cross? Did he intend to accomplish salvation for his people? Or did he intend to make salvation merely possible for everybody in hopes that some smaller group might actually get saved? Here's a more precise statement of the question from Louis Berkhof, famous Dutch-American theologian. Did the Father, in sending Christ, and did Christ, in coming into the world to make atonement for sin, do this with the design or for the purpose of saving only the elect or all men? What I appreciate about that definition is it brings in the Father, and it brings in the question of, what did the Father intend to do? The only quibble I have with this is, what do you think? Got the Father, we got the Son, tick, 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 tick. Leaves out the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit's role in this? And I would argue, and I will argue later, that the Holy Spirit's intent and his work in the atonement and the whole work of salvation is very important as well. So, I want to talk about a few terms. You'll see the first table on your handout there. There are basically two positions, and I've given you a list of terms that people use for those two conditions. There's a dizzying variety of possibilities. We could use the terms limited atonement versus unlimited atonement. I'll explain later that that would be a terrible choice because everybody believes in a limited atonement. We could say Christ died for his people versus Christ died for everyone. We could say everyone Christ died for gets saved. Or we could say not everyone Christ died for gets saved. A couple more titles. I didn't have anything on the right side of that, but you get definite atonement or particular atonement, redemption. You have both the idea that Christ died for a particular group of people, a definite group of people, instead of indefinitely for just like this big mass. My favorite, atonement that works versus atonement that doesn't really work. You will never find anybody saying, well, we believe in an atonement that doesn't really work, because that's not a good sales term, even if that's precisely what they believe in. Complete atonement versus incomplete atonement. And then for those who are more historically minded, there's Augustinianism versus semi-Pelagianism. If that doesn't make your head swim, I don't know what will. There's Calvinism versus Arminianism. And then in boldface, the last pair, and this is the pair I will use, Reformed versus Arminian. Reformed is that Christ died for some, and everyone he died for will be saved. Arminian is that Christ died for all, but only some will be saved. And here I need to point out that Arminian refers to a Dutch theologian who lived in the late 1500s, early 1600s, I think. Jacobus, or probably Jacobus, Arminius, that's where his name comes from, who objected to the Reformed position, and his followers were called Arminians, and that's the name we typically use. And one last thing about them is Arminian is not the same thing as Armenian. The E makes all the difference. Armenians are people from Armenia, a country in what used to be the eastern part of Turkey. They broke off not too long ago, and now they have their own country. They have gone in and out of existence as a separate country. Those of you who are really into your church history will know that, and I see one person nodding, and that's always a good sign, unless it's someone nodding off, but I think in this case it's just nodding. Armenia was the first country to officially adopt Christianity. There you go. Beat the Romans to it. yes? It was in the 300s. I want to say 312-ish or 307, 309-ish, the first decade or two of the 300s. Armenia, again, a country, if you know anything about Armenians, and none of you are, of course, going to admit this, but if you know anything about Armenians, you think immediately Kardashians. They are the most famous Armenian family in the United States. On the other hand, if you don't watch the kind of media that is all Kardashians all the time, and you're of a certain age, and you have an interest in certain sport, and now I'm just talking about myself and Dr. Gross, the most famous Armenian would be J.C. Agajanian. And he's nodding as well, yes. Very famous race car owner, a team, Parnelli Jones, a name that some of you might remember from the past. J.C. Agajanian sponsored Parnelli Jones, who was a famous driver at Indianapolis 500 and other places. That's right, winner in 1963. He also drove the Turbine car, which failed in the last lap or so, the 66 or 67 Indy 500. All right, this is information that you didn't come to hear. So we're going to talk about the Reformed position and the Arminian position. Again, some of you, this will be old hat, and this is one of the challenges I have in teaching this class. This is a congregation of very well-taught people. I look about around you, and I see a lot of people who are, how can I put this diplomatically, about my age. It's actually one of my disappointments that so few of the younger and young men in particular in this class. Shout out to Nathan Lottie, he's one of the shining exceptions here. So as I teach, I realize in some ways I'm teaching to the choir. I'm teaching to people who have heard all this stuff, but we have been a congregation that has been blessed by a constant stream of new folks. some of those folks coming in are actually pretty well known, well versed in what we believe here, but some are not. And so some of you might hear this and this might actually be shocking. What? You're saying that Christ didn't die for everybody? Isn't that the fundamental gospel message? Christ died for you? How could you say Christ didn't die for everybody? This is shocking. Well, let's look at the Bible and see what the Bible actually has to say about this. First of all, the question of the extent of the atonement is part of the larger fabric of the Bible's teaching about the sovereignty of God, the idea that God does whatever he pleases and that he predestines, that is, he plans. Planning is normally a good thing. You can't imagine a builder of a house who just says, well, I have no plan, but let's just, you know, let's throw about a bunch of concrete on the ground here, and then after that, we'll, you know, get some 2x4s and see if we can maybe frame something going here, and we'll make it up as we go along. We think that would be stupid. Well, God plans, and he executes his plan. His plans come to fruition. The Bible is full of this. I am God. No one stands against me, he says over and over. So, God's sovereignty, his planning, and the fact that he chooses people to receive his favor. He is a God who loves individuals, particularly. I've mentioned to you this poster I used to have in my room when I was a kid. It comes from the Peanuts comic strip. One of the characters, Linus, says, I love mankind. It's just people I can't stand. Well, God loves mankind, but he also loves people. He loves individuals. Not just sinners in the mass, in the aggregate, but he loves you and you and you. He sets his love on individuals. So to remind ourselves of that, let's just take a look at a few examples of God choosing people or groups out of a larger number. There's Abraham, who's picked out of all the rest of Ur in Genesis 12. There's Jacob, chosen over Esau. We read that in Genesis 25, 23. And then it's called out again in Romans 9. The people of Israel are chosen out of all the other nations of earth, and not because of anything in them. In Deuteronomy 9, there's a very chastening passage. God, that's most of the chapter, actually. I've just mentioned a few of those verses. But look at the whole of chapter 9. God says, I chose you out of all the other people, and it's not because you were more righteous or holy. In fact, you're about the scuzziest people on earth. You have been rebellious since the day I knew you. You've been rebellious since the day I brought you out of Egypt. You're a bunch of rebels. I did all these miracles, and you still rebel against me. I chose you in spite of your character. We also see God choosing people who are initially outside of the favored group and bringing them into the chosen group. I'll mention Abraham again. We often forget this. It's not mentioned in Genesis, but it is mentioned in Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3, that Abraham was an idol worshiper. He and his family worshiped idols all along with everybody else in Ur. Why did God pick Abraham out? It wasn't because Abraham said, you know, I'm tired of idol worship. I want to believe in Yahweh. We're never told that was the case. We're just told that God called him to him and said, come on, let's go over to the Holy Land. The rabble, or mixed multitude, we often forget about them. The mixed multitude is the ESV term. Rabble is used other places. Who left Egypt with Israel in Exodus 12, 38. These were Egyptians. These were people who weren't part of Israel, but they were attracted to Israel. Now, no doubt some of it was they realized that God was on Israel's side and they wanted to pick the winning side. No doubt some of them had heard enough about Yahweh to believe that this is the God I want to worship, not the gods of Egypt. There's the faithful spy Caleb, remember, of the 12 who went into the promised land. Only two of them came back with a favorable report. One was Joshua, the other was Caleb. Now, Caleb is described as of the tribe of Judah in Numbers 13:6, but he's also described as a Kenizzite. The Kenizzites were Canaanites. This is in Numbers 32:12. I think that he actually was, by birth, a Kenizzite. He's listed as a tribe of Judah because he was brought into that tribe. But he was a Canaanite. He was actually from the group of people that were to be exterminated. Once again, he turned to God, the true God, and becomes an Israelite. And of course, in that context, we immediately think of Rahab, the Canaanite woman, a prostitute. Joshua 2, 6 and then verse 25, and then, of course, several other places, Joshua 6, I think it is. And then she's brought into Israel. She dwells among Israel to this day, as the writer says in Joshua. And then an ancestor of the Messiah. She's one of the three women who are honored by being included in the genealogy of the Messiah in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Ruth, the Moabitess. We're told that the Moabites can't come into the temple of the Lord for, the 10th generation. But she's brought into the nation of Israel. She becomes a mother in Israel. And she becomes a mother, a great ancestor, of the Messiah. And once again, she appears in Matthew 1:5. And then a lesser known fella, I put him in here because I'm doing a chronological reading program. And this week, they had me reading about Ittai the Gittite. Ittai the Gittite. How many of you think about Ittai very often? I sure didn't. But when Absalom rebels against his father David, Ittai, a non-Israelite, he sticks in loyalty to David. David even says, "Hey, look, you're not part of my tribe. Why don't you just go back to Jerusalem, serve the new king? You know, you have no dog in this fight." But Ittai says, "No, I'm on your side. I'm going to stick with you." There's a guy who showed loyalty when a lot of Israelites were not. He was brought in to the nation of Israel. Then we see particularism in texts that teach that the Father gave a people to the Son to redeem. I could have gone at this many ways, but I'm just going to pick that one category of texts. Father giving Jesus a people. Here's John 6, 37 and 39. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." The Father has given me a people. I will lose none of all the Father gives me, but I will raise it up on the last day. Here's John chapter 10. "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." John 10, 26, 27. Note the order. It's not because that they become Jesus' sheep because they believe. The order is they believe because they are already Jesus' sheep. And then here is, this is John, I didn't put it in my notes. It's John 17, 1 and 2. "When Jesus," this is the high priestly prayer, "when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him.'" Who gets eternal life? Those whom the Father gave the Son. Later in that same chapter, verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." And then further on in John 17, Jesus makes a sharp distinction between the Father gave him and those whom the Father did not give him. He says, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." I'm not praying for them. He makes it very clear after having said, Christ, God the Father has given me these people. I'm doing things for these people. Lest you miss the implication, he says, the other side, "I'm not praying for these other people." There's two groups of people. One of them I'm working for. I'm going to pray for them because the Father gave me them. Once more, in the great doxology of Ephesians 1, Paul shows that all the blessings of salvation stem from the Father's choice. Another word for choice is election, and predestination before time began. This is Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Verse 4. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. So there's a people that the Father has given to the Son, a discrete set of individuals. The next point to make is that the atonement really works. That is, it really accomplished redemption. This is important to say because the people who say that Christ died for every human without exception also say that the atonement doesn't really save. Not by itself, it doesn't. After all, if the atonement really did achieve salvation, and Jesus made this kind of atonement for every human, then every human would be saved. But the Bible clearly teaches everyone isn't saved. So those people who say Christ died for every human being say the atonement didn't really accomplish salvation, it just made it possible. It was one piece of the puzzle. For a person to be saved, they would say, he has to believe in Jesus. And then the atonement is applied to him. And this believing in Jesus is something he has to do. It's not something God can make happen or do for him. God is actually just sort of waiting there, shivering on the doorstep of his heart, wondering if the person will actually take up this wonderful offer. And for many, they won't. And therefore, Christ died for them, but it didn't actually do them any good. That is the Arminian position. Well, for that position to be true, the atonement must not really work. But how is the atonement presented in the Bible? I could just say, look at last week, and the week before, and the week before, and the week before. But we'll bring back a few of those texts to see that the Bible always presents the atonement as a finished work. Here is Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This reconciliation is presented as something that happened in time. It happened at the cross. And remember, the reconciliation we're talking about is essentially the change in God's attitude. It's actually not the change in man's attitude. That actually happens in time, maybe thousands of years later. But the reconciliation that's being talked about here is the change in God's attitude, the change from alienation to friendship. That's said to have happened once for all there at the cross. Then here's Hebrews 9. But as it is, he, Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not to potentially put away sin, but to put away sin. Skipping on to 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, the sins were borne. They were paid for once for all. To bear the sins of many. Notice it says many. Now, this is not conclusive. It's just a hint. But it's a hint that he didn't bear the sins of every single human without exception. A large number, but not everyone. And then here's Hebrews, the next chapter, 10, verse 10. And by that will, the will of the Father, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By a single offering, he has perfected. That's the past tense. That's the thing that was done once for all at a given moment in time, 2,000 some years ago. You also notice, by the way, the two tenses, two of the three tenses of salvation. There's the sanctification once for all. But then there's a sanctification which is ongoing, which happens in history and is a process, perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. A very important insight into what salvation looks like. All right, those are just a few texts of the many I could have cited that present the atonement as a finished work. A work that really put away sin, has really reconciled God. I could have mentioned some others that say that really propitiated or turned aside God's wrath. And that'll be enough to be going on with. Now, I come to a section of the outline that's called problem text. And problem is in quotes. It's a terrible term. No part of the Bible is a problem. But we always wind up saying problem text. Well, these are texts that appear to contradict a position already set forth. Some of you might think, hey, that sounds like the exception that proves the rule. And if you're like me, you go on from that to think, that makes no sense. How can an exception prove the rule? For most of us, most of the time when we use the word prove, we use it in the sense of demonstrate, that like a mathematical proof, proving the Pythagorean theorem, which you all had to do in school. I'll call on Dr. Gross, which was the American president who developed an original proof of the Pythagorean theorem. James A. Garfield. There you go. See, it's so much more fun teaching a class when there's a few people you can call on, you know they're going to give you an answer. And it might even be the right answer. If my wife were here, I could always call on her, but as you all know, and she will give me an answer. She will give me an answer with great confidence. And the more confident she is, what's the second half of that? You all heard this. The less confident we should be that the answer is correct. Yes. I'm looking out and having already lamented the fact that so many of you are about my age, I do see a few others who will know that in Mr. Hanula's classes at Covenant High School, the answer was always Isaac Stevens. There we go. Mr. Hanula is loves of Washington State history, and Isaac Stevens is the answer to many questions, and so they all learn, when in doubt, Isaac Stevens. Okay, exception that proves the rule. We think of prove meaning to demonstrate the truth of a proposition. There's another meaning of prove that we don't use very often anymore, but that is to test, to evaluate. And again, if you are like me and your interests lie in the line of ballistics, which is a branch of physics, and the military, you'll immediately think of the Aberdeen Proving Ground. This is a place in Maryland where the Army shoots off its cannons, and they track how far the shell goes, and they make up these tables of so that the artillerists can say, hey, I want to hit that place, and it's like so many yards away, and it's so many yards higher or lower, and the wind is blowing at such a degree, and the temperature is such and such, and the humidity is such and such. Believe it, they have to think about all these things. And they look up at their little tables, and they'll say, okay, I got to point the gun, like blah, 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 blah. And at the Aberdeen Proving Ground, they develop those tables, and they also evaluate. Is this a good gun? Is it going to blow up in the face of the artillerists? Which is a bad thing. Anyhow, Proving Ground, it's where they test armaments. And so when we say the exception that proves the rule, we're saying an exception that tests the rules, that challenges us. Does this exception or apparent exception actually fit within the rule? Well, we're going to look at texts to see, do they, in fact, disprove in the sense of demonstrate? Did they shoot down this reformed idea of the limited extent of the atonement? Or do they actually fit within? So again, I don't like problem texts. We're stuck with the term because that's what everybody uses. I think, what about texts? Wow. And maybe they'll catch on someday. Well, what are these texts? There's a class of texts that use the word world or all in saying that God loves or has reconciled the world or he desires to save all or that all have died in Christ and therefore Christ died for all. We'll look at those texts. A few of them. Second, there are texts which seem to say that some for whom Christ died might lose their salvation. If that's true, then the atonement obviously can't be all that effective. And then some will say, there's another objection, some will say that in order to preach the gospel, you must be able to say Christ died for you specifically. Since the Reformed say that's not true, you can't preach the gospel, we know that's not true, therefore the Calvinist or Reformed position must be wrong. All right, let's dig into a few of those. First, we'll note that if we interpret some of these texts, we'll look at it in a moment, to mean that Christ really died for Roel, they prove too much. They not only would they actually teach that Christ died for all, they would then mean that Christ, that all has, have been saved. In other words, if we interpret them consistently the way the Arminian wants to, they would teach what's called universalism. And the fact is, the Arminian doesn't actually want to believe that. The Arminian doesn't believe in universalism. The vast majority of Bible students throughout the history of the ages have rejected universalism for the very good reason that the Bible also rejects it. So before we dig into these texts, I want to show you that the Bible actually does reject universalism. And I'll just give you a couple of texts. First of all, there's the great judgment scene in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Here's a few verses. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Verses 32 to 33. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 41. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Verse 46. This is one of the classic passages. This is Jesus towards the end of his life. He's trying to drum into the minds of his disciples what this is all about, the gravity of the issues facing mankind, and the importance of what Jesus is about to do in a few days. And it all revolves around God separating mankind into two categories and sending one to the same place the devil goes. It's hard to be more stark than this. Having said that, I am in possession of a book written by a Roman Catholic fellow, a Jesuit, and it's the Nihil Obstat of some bishop. That's the thing that says nothing in here is bad. So it's got the imprimatur of some Roman Catholic authority, in which the guy takes this very passage to say all will be saved. It's like, if I wanted to write a book arguing for universalism, this is absolutely the worst possible passage I could use. But that's an illustration of the fact that there is nothing, as Cicero said, there is nothing so stupid that it has not been said by a philosopher. Or, to update it, there is nothing so stupid that it has not been said by a Jesuit. Having said that, the Jesuits are, in fact, famous for their educational mission, and there are a lot of Jesuits who have done great work in scholarship. Some of them might even be saved, but there are some who are absolute wackos. At any rate, one passage which I think is, anybody with his head screwed on straight has to say, God makes a division. Then here's earlier in Matthew, chapter 13, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And then Revelation 20, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the Bible makes it clear there is a division. And just to put the cherry on the top, if everyone ends up in heaven after all, it would make a mockery of the Bible's constant call to repent, to believe, and to serve God with one's whole being. If there weren't a division to be made, why would the Bible spend so much time telling you to turn? Why would God say in Ezekiel, turn, turn, why will you perish? There's going to be a division. It really matters what side you're on. Okay. So let's look at some of the texts that use the word world and suggest that Christ died for the world, or say that Christ died for the world. Here's one, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, it doesn't actually say that he gave his only Son to die for the world, but it's not hard to read this and think, well, if he loved the world and he gave his Son, then whatever he gave his son to do applies to the whole world. Sure looks like it. Then there's 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And then there's 1 John 2:2, the ultimate gotcha text for Arminians. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. They'd say, wow, it's not just our sins, but John goes out of his way to say not just ours, but, you know, everybody's, the whole world. So how do we resolve that? Well, the first thing I want to do is look at a bunch of texts where the word world cannot mean every human being without exception, or even every human alive at a given moment in history without exception. So Luke 2:1, Caesar Augustus orders all the world to be registered. It means only the Roman Empire. Acts 11:18, the prophet Agabus predicts famine over all the world. Doesn't mean the entire globe. Agabus' hearers wouldn't care what was happening in what we now call Japan or South America. Famines don't work over the whole world like that anyway. He meant at most the Roman Empire, plus a bit of the Middle East off to the east side that wasn't under Roman rule, Parthians and whatnot. Or maybe even just the Middle East. Remember, Paul collects money from the Greeks to send to the Jews. The Greeks apparently were not having a famine. They had extra money that they could send off to the Jewish Christians in Judea. Romans 1:8, Paul writes that the faith of the Roman church was being proclaimed in all the world. Well, again, at that point, the faith was probably not being proclaimed in Japan or South America or even in Germany or Central Africa. John 12:19, Jewish leaders say in dismay, look, the world has gone after this Jesus. Well, it wasn't the whole world going after Jesus. It was just people in Roman Palestine. And of course, it wasn't even all of them. So world doesn't mean everybody without distinction. It means lots of people. And this is how we talk. You give a party. Everyone was there. Well, obviously not everyone was there. Or for the sports fans, you know, remember Yogi Berra saying of a restaurant, that restaurant is so crowded that nobody ever goes there anymore. Okay. Well, what does world mean? Well, world is used, I think, to indicate the breadth of God's redeeming love. Remember, ever since God called Abraham out of Ur, he concerned himself mainly with the Jewish people. He gave laws to keep Israelites separate from non-Israelites. The dietary laws, the prohibition of idol worship, the Sabbath. And these laws eventually, took a while, but eventually worked all too well. They got to the point where Jews hated Gentiles. They wouldn't have anything to do with them. Remember the Samaritan woman in John 4:9. John writes, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Remember how Peter had to be coaxed 3 times by a voice from heaven to go visit the Gentile soldier Cornelius. The early church had to call a council in Acts 15 to decide whether the Gentiles could become Christians without first becoming Jews. And according to the traditional dating events, Peter and Paul had a conflict in Antioch over whether it was permissible for a Jewish Christian to eat with a Gentile Christian after the Jerusalem council had actually already decided the matter. So deeply ingrained was it in Peter and so many other Jews who became Christians that we don't eat with these people. They're unclean. So in many of these passages, world is used to emphasize the truth that the gospel is not just for Jews, but for all tribes and tongues. You know, we're so used to that, most of us, after all, are Gentiles ourselves, that we have a hard time putting ourselves back in the mindset of a first century Jew, even a first century Jew who's come to Christ, and realize how hard it is for them to realize, to understand, that Gentiles are now admitted to the church, and they're admitted as Gentiles. Well, I think that goes a long way to explain a number of these passages. World indicates the fulfillment, in fact, of a lot of Old Testament passages. God actually predicted all this in the Old Testament. The Jews who were so zealous to remain separate from Gentiles had actually missed an important strand of Old Testament teaching. that this separation was only temporary, and that the day would come when the focus of God, which had narrowed at the time of Abraham, would expand back to the whole world. They've forgotten about that part. They thought only Jews would ever get to heaven. And I'll just give you one passage, one beautiful passage, that gives the Old Testament hope that all the nations will stream into Jerusalem. This is Isaiah 19, 22 to 25. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. There's an interesting juxtaposition. The Lord strikes in order to heal. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. And that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. These three great nations, actually, two and a half great nations, two great nations, Egypt and Assyria, and a little nothing nation, had been a great nation, but really just for a few decades and was rapidly declining in Isaiah's day, they would all be God's treasured possession. This was something that the Jews should have been looking forward to. And the world texts are pointing to the fulfillment of that. Let's take a look at the all texts, the words, the ones where the all or everyone are used. So here's Romans 5:18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. And then, again, another gotcha passage from the Arminian point of view. This is 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Skipping down to verse 3. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. It sounds pretty conclusive. So, let's look at them. Let's go back at Romans 5:18. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Here we have the proves too much factor. This is where, if you take the words in the sense that the Arminian uses them, it proves too much in that it proves universalism. If the one act of righteousness means Christ, Jesus' death on the cross, and that one act of righteousness actually leads to life for all men and makes all men righteous, that's more than the Arminian really wants to say. He wants to say that Jesus died for all men, but that only some will be justified and made righteous. But on his interpretation, Romans 5:18 and 19 can't mean that. I think you have to understand the all, meaning all in Christ. Paul gets tired of saying all in Christ, all who are in Christ all the time. We do that in speech all the time. We will make the meaning of a word clear at the beginning of a paragraph, a mental paragraph. We won't repeat the entire phrase every time it appears. We'll just use part of that. And remember the context of Romans 5. This is verse 5, 12 through 21. That whole passage is about two men, Adam and Christ. And the thought is that everyone starts off in Adam. Everyone is in Adam, and because Adam sinned, everyone has been sinned. Everyone has been made a sinner because they were in Adam. And then it goes on to say, and there's another man, the second Adam, the second man, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. That's Christ. And Christ also acts for his people. And for his people, he dies. He makes them righteous. He makes them just. He gives them life. When it talks about Christ doing something, it always means for those who are in Christ. The passage doesn't say who's in Christ. It doesn't say everyone is in Christ. It just says if you're in Christ, this is what Christ has done. Two men. You all start off in Adam. You have no choice about that. Are you going to be in Adam? Or are you going to be in Christ? All right, that's Romans 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Sorry, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. That one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Consider the passage as a whole. It starts off in 2 Corinthians 5, 11. It actually runs through chapter 6, verse 13. The context is about persuading people to believe in Christ and recognizing that some, perhaps many, will not. So in verse 11, we persuade others. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ. Verse 20, we implore you on behalf of Christ. 6:1, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Verse 2, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. With the implication that you better respond now while the offer is still on the table. So the passage is all about this great decision that is being pressed on people. They're given the background for the decision. This is what Christ has done. And they're being told, you need to respond to what Christ has done. So when he writes about concluding that one has died for all, that shorthand for one who has died for all who are in Christ, and all who are in Christ will become new creations. Then 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6. This is the desires all people to be saved, who gave himself as a ransom for all. I believe all in this passage means all classes of people. Look at the context. Paul begins by urging the church to pray for all people, and he immediately goes on to specify what he means by all people, kings and all who are in high position. It's natural to pray for those closest to us. Think about your own prayers. Think of the prayers in our church. We pray for the ones whose needs we know and for people we care about. It's harder to remember to pray for those who are out there, especially if they are people who appear to be our enemies. And kings and those in high positions were already threatening the church when Paul wrote 1 Timothy. Excuse me. Frankly, here at Faith Presbyterian, we have difficulty remembering to pray for such persons. We have from time to time made a point of praying for various leaders at different levels of government. And if you pay attention to our congregational petitions, those efforts kind of tend to fade away. I'm an elder, so I need to do something about that. Writing a note to myself, do something about that. Or I could look around and I say, hey, Elder Gross, Elder Tamaga, Elder David, anybody else here? Do something about that. Let's see, when you said that, then you've transferred responsibility. Nathan. Okay, so the question is, if I'm right that world means right. Well, the answer to that is actually world does mean world, but world can mean a lot of different things. Look in a dictionary. Okay, let's put theology aside. We're not Calvinists trying to twist the scripture away from its plain meaning. Just look at any dictionary of the English language and look at the varieties of meanings of words. How do we know what anything means in ordinary discourse, not just, theological language like the Bible? Well, the answer is context, the situation, the person speaking, the situation we're speaking. Most of the time, it's not hard to tell what words mean. John Michael, that's when you use your critical thinking. There you go. Or since critical thinking is actually just the word we use for thinking, which is so rare nowadays that when we find it, we have to give it a special name. You know, you think, use common sense. I've been thinking a lot about Scottish common sense realism. How many of you were thinking about this week? Probably not a whole lot of you. I don't know very much about it. One of my friends did his philosophy PhD on this at Notre Dame, and he got me thinking about this many years ago. And every so often I return to thinking about this. Thomas Reed is the guy here. The reason he actually this matters is that Scottish common sense realism was to a large degree the philosophy of the signers of the American independence, Declaration of Independence. It was what was taught at Princeton University for many years, and that influenced the country. David Hume, a Scottish philosopher, was a radical skeptic. And Thomas Reed came along, and we're talking 1700s here, mid-1700s. And he said, oh, no, really, it's not that hard. You use common sense to figure a lot of these things out. And you can tell why he didn't become a very popular philosopher. A philosopher says, just use common sense. Doesn't that sort of subvert the whole point of philosophy, which is to confuse unlettered, uncredentialed people? All right, none of this was in my notes, and Nathan, I'll talk to you later about this. The answer, again, to your point, to try to come back to your point, is that most of the time, it's not too hard as long as you apply yourself, use some critical thinking, think hard, look at the context. There still may be ambiguities. Fortunately, the Bible is full of redundancy. It says the same thing many ways, over and over. And with redundancy, it tells us that if one text doesn't make a lot of sense to us, or it seems to say something opposite the whole rest of the Bible, go look at the whole rest of the Bible. You've got example after example, and you put them together, and common sense and some you know, careful thinking will, I think, make most of the hard places come out. Like everything, you can't convince somebody who doesn't want to be convinced. Why does Jesus end so many of his statements with, he who has ears to hear, let him hear? We're not talking really about intellect. I'm giving you a lot of reasons, a lot of semi-intellectual things to work on. But the Bible makes it very clear that the most important thing is your soul. If you don't want to be convinced, you will not be convinced. If you want to harden your heart, you will harden your heart. And so it takes the intellect, it takes the mind, but it also takes the work of the Holy Spirit. John Calvin, who so many people love to hate, was actually often called by people who have actually read him. How do you know whether someone has read John Calvin or not? If he hates Calvin, that is 99.9999% proof that he's actually never read a word of Calvin. John Calvin was the theologian of the Holy Spirit. You actually read his works, and he's always talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in softening your heart, in bringing his truths to mind, in convincing you and wooing you and breaking down your resistance, empowering you to love him, empowering you to work for him. We have to remember the work of the Holy Spirit and implore the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and the hearts of others. All right, where am I here? I am, I'm noticing that I am about 4 minutes to go, and I have lots of pages. I haven't even gotten to the Venn diagram yet. That was going to be the whole thing, is the Venn diagram. John.
Second piece of paper later that said preach or perish. 30 years of his life as a Reformed Baptist minister in Ontario about all this, where he first said John and Wesley and Charles were way up here, the antagonists of George Whitefield. After 30 years of research, he said, no, George Whitefield was here. He said, let the name of George Whitefield perish, that of Christ be exalted.
Okay, I'm not going to be able to repeat all of that for the tape, but a commendation of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, and it turns out I'm actually just beginning book 4 of the Institutes on my third reading right now, and that's one of the reasons I thought about that, and I'm struck again over and over by his emphasis on the Holy Spirit. When people ask me what my favorite devotional book is, it's always John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. That's not the answer people want to hear. They're expecting, you know, Heinz Feed on High Places or something like that. But to be honest, I'm sorry to say that most traditional devotional books leave me fairly cold. Calvin makes my heart sing. But then I'm a weirdo. So I was teaching Algebra 1 at the high school some years ago, many, many years ago now, and a couple of ninth grade girls who apparently... And I just shake my head in disbelief, who apparently were not thrilled with learning about Algebra 1 and wanted to get me off track, said, Mr. Pfefferly, what's your favorite band? And I said, Hans von Karajan and the Berlin Philharmonic. And they said, no, really? And I said, really? That's my favorite band. Okay. All right, the whole lesson has deteriorated. We're going to have to come back to the rest of this and the Venn diagram next week. Thanks for coming. Off you go.